All right, just an opening verse, then we'll open in a word of prayer. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. And it says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." Our Father, once again, we will dedicate this time to look into your word. We just pray that all thoughts would be from your word, and that we would receive something as the Spirit leads, and as he causes us to understand your eternal truth. And Father, we just thank you for having been brought into that truth and having a place here where we can openly discuss it and use it as the word comes down from above. We know that many people have been involved in putting it on paper. We think of the many authors and the 66 books that we have that are your breath. And Father, we just thank you for the Spirit that causes us to desire to learn more about it and to love it and to want to obey it. And we just thank you for this time now, and we pray in your Son's name. So the last few sessions, we looked at the rapture. We looked at things future, and I think we're going to continue along that theme because what happens after the rapture is also covered quite a bit in God's Word. And so hopefully we're going to get to and cover the millennium. And the millennium is that thousand-year period where for 1,000 years after the tribulation period, the adversary, Satan, is bound. He's put into a place where he can't affect what's happening here on the earth. And God's word has much to say about that time. And that's the intention this morning, is to look at that. So we looked already at how the bride, the analogy of the bride, how the Old Testament and New Testament accounts of what happened when people were married and how there was a betrothal and how, you know, God's word paints a picture of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church, and how we can make some correlations between the analogy given with a traditional Jewish wedding, and we looked at how that corresponds to the church and how the Lord is coming back for us, for example, just as the bridegroom would return after the betrothal and come and get his bride and bring the bride back to his father's house, traditionally. We also looked at some of the distinctions between how the rapture is part of the second coming, but it's distinct from when the Lord actually touches down. So when we say the second coming, it's good to define what part of the second coming we're talking about to prevent confusion. Because the Lord's return, it's in two phases. We read about how the believers are translated during the rapture, and we meet him in the air, and we receive our resurrection bodies at that point, at the rapture. But the second coming, where the Lord touches down and he comes down to the Mount of Olives, the believers have already gone. The second coming, the second phase of the second coming, is when the Lord returns to the earth and begins the process of setting up his millennial kingdom, where he will reside on the earth and govern there. So in the first rapture, believers are translated. In the second part of that coming, it's not called the rapture or harpazo or snatching away. There's no translation involved there. It's the Lord coming down to the earth. We looked at how the believers in their resurrection bodies go to heaven, and yet believers in their resurrection bodies return to the Lord at the second phase of the second coming. So in one part of the second coming, believers are off the earth, and in the second part of the second coming, second phase, if you will, we return. We are the armies clothed in white linen. And so there's distinctions to be made. If someone says the second coming, they may be talking about one or the other. So that's why it's good to define them, because we have scriptures defining on both sides the second coming in both different ways. So the earth is not judged at the rapture, but it is judged at the second coming. It can happen at any time. Right now, we can wait for the rapture because we know that at any moment it can happen. There isn't anything that needs to precede it, or scripturally, there isn't any, you know, prophecies that we're waiting for to happen first, and then that leads up to the second coming. the second coming, the tribulation, has to happen first. We know that there's 7 years first, and then the Lord touches down. So there's an imminency involved in the rapture. It can happen at any moment, and yet we know the second coming needs to be preceded by a seven-year tribulation period, 3.5, and then 3.5 great tribulation. So the rapture only affects believers as far as our immediate translation and removal from the earth, but the second coming is going to affect the entire earth all at once. When that event happens, there isn't going to be anybody who is not aware of it on the earth. There may be people that are not aware the rapture's happened, depending on where they are, and there may be people into being deceived, a lot of people that are going to be deceived as to what actually happened when the rapture occurs. And I believe the adversary already has a beautiful lie all ready and prepared so that the rapture can be explained away and people will actually believe it and not think of what's in here. They're going to think of something outside of here. The deception always involves turning away from God's word and God's truth, and there already is a beautiful lie all ready to go when the church is evacuated off the earth. We'll probably touch into that a little bit later. I think we've already discussed that a lot outside of here. So the rapture occurs before the day of wrath, and the second coming, when he comes to the earth, it concludes the day of wrath. There's no direct reference to Satan in the rapture when we read about it. And yet, when the second coming happens, we read about Satan being bound. The Lord comes for the believers in the rapture, and then and we already discussed it in the second coming when he touches down, he comes with the believers. The Lord comes in the air, we read, at the rapture, and the Lord comes to the earth for the second coming on the earth. Only his own will see him during the rapture. And the second coming happens, every eye will see him, we read. And then at the rapture, the tribulation begins, and then the second coming, the millennium begins. So as we're building our timeline, which is difficult, there's a lot of material, and there's a lot of people that have things in different places, especially if you look at charts and so forth. Some people look at scriptures, and they line things up just a little bit differently. But the end game, if you're a believer, is all the same. We're all in heaven with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we line up what God's word says about what happens before this or what happens after that, it's important, and it's a great subject to cover, but it won't affect your salvation. So if you're pre-trib, you have God's word putting you with the Lord ahead of time than some other people, but you're still going to be with the Lord. So there, it's not something where you need to doubt your salvation or worry about your eternal home. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know his blood covers your sin. You are qualified now because their reconciliation has been made through the blood of the cross. God has qualified you to become part of his family. And you're obedient to the gospel. You're loyal to him. You know you're going to heaven. You're going to be with him in his presence because he has qualified you through the blood of his son, such that you can be there. So the order of events, personally, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, and I think there's a lot of verses that cover that and make it kind of clear, and there's allusions and hints and pieces of the puzzle that are very encouraging and very interesting to put together. And I think God's word is structured that way, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, to get us to dig. It's not all laid out in order. Revelation, for example, it's not chronological. It's arranged thematically. Things that happen in chapter 6 are happening in chapter 16 concurrently. So John is getting a flyover, and what he mentions here in this chapter and here, it's not linear. It's not like a timeline or a chart. It's arranged thematically, and certain events are covered again and revisited, and it's an overview that if you read it chronologically, you're going to get confused. And so it's not laid out that way. So looking at the millennium and trying to understand it, if we go back to Daniel 7, verse 18, we see a verse there that says, "But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come." And if you go down to verse 21, these saints, the holy ones, they're warring against the horn or the Antichrist, the Jews in the tribulation. We covered already that there are different types of saints. The Old Testament saints, the Holy Spirit came upon them and left them. The church, the Holy Spirit indwells us, holy, doesn't depart as he did in the Old Testament. During the tribulation period, the tribulation saints, the Holy Spirit is off the earth, that he who restrained was taken away. And so perhaps he'll come and go similarly to how he did in the Old Testament saints. And so when we understand that the word saints can mean different things, or the holy ones of God. God has different classes of holy ones. There are angelic holy ones. So the holy ones need to be defined as well when you look at it. There's clues and there's more information on the holy ones as you read. It's good, again, to make sure that you're thinking about that class of people. And so in here we're told that the holy ones of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. So the kingdom that's coming, it's permanent. It's going to be set up, it's going to be established, and it's going to remain. It's not a temporary kingdom. It says for all ages to come. It's very clear that there is no end to the kingdom that's coming. So when we think of the millennium, when the Lord comes and establishes his millennial reign, it's the first 1,000 years of that eternal kingdom. All right, and the reason why we draw that 1,000-year mark is because the adversary is bound for 1,000 years, we read. And then we read at the end, he's loosed and he deceives the nations. And then after that, there's an order of events. And we'll get into that a little bit. But the eternal kingdom that's established at the beginning of the millennium, it doesn't end. It's not like, well, there's a 1,000-year kingdom and then there's another separate kingdom. The kingdom begins at the beginning of the millennium. And the 1,000 years just marks some of the things that are happening on the earth at that time. And then afterwards, there's a new period of time. Because we read about things happening during the millennium that'll never happen in the eternal kingdom after the millennium. First of all, Satan is bound. After that period, Satan is in the lake of fire. We read about people outside the city. They're still sinners. There's still death during the millennium. How can that be? It says that. And we'll get into those verses. Again, I'm jumping a little bit ahead of myself. But the first point is that God's kingdom begins at the end of the tribulation, and it's an eternal kingdom that he's promised will be established, and it'll be set up forever and ever. It's not going to change after that. Some of the details may change, but the kingdom itself that's established is what everyone is looking forward to. Matter of fact, Isaiah, especially Ezekiel, we looked at some of those verses this morning. They apply to the millennium, and the Old Testament readers and the New Testament Pharisees, for example, there was some confusion there because they were looking for the Messiah and they were reading all the verses about the millennium. And they were seeing the Messiah coming and they were seeing him being sitting on the earth and reigning and having an eternal kingdom, like we mentioned. And then when the Lord came, he came in a very lowly estate, and he came, presented himself on a donkey. He wasn't the millennial Messiah that they were reading about. There was a valley of time between when the Lord came to die on the cross and to take our sin away and to accomplish that mission to bring us to God, and the time when he was going to return at the second phase of the second coming and establish his millennial earthly reign. And the Jews didn't understand that. We probably would have had a hard time too. It wasn't really spelled out. The plan of attack against the adversary and how God was going to overcome him, it's very cryptic. I know we go back into Isaiah 53 and we look at all the psalms that we call messianic psalms, and we say, this is referring to the Lord, and it does. But when you read it, there isn't a clearly laid out plan, because the adversary himself knows God's word and he would have been ahead of the game. And if the forces involved knew what they were doing when Satan entered Judas and initiated that whole process of getting the Lord to go to the cross. Remember, the Lord died on the cross voluntarily. No one tricked him or sent him to the cross. His whole mission was to go to the cross. That was part of the plan. But to have the adversary trying to make that happen is interesting, isn't it? Because the adversary was, in effect, making something happen which would cause his own defeat. The power of death was going to be removed from the adversary because of the cross. And had he known that, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I believe that verse that mentions that is not just talking about Pilate or the earthly leaders. I believe there were heavenly leaders that, had they known the whole plan, had it been spelled out verbatim, you know, step by step in detail, it would have been easy for them to figure it out and maybe try to thwart it somehow, whatever. Doesn't matter. We know that God revealed it in the Old Testament in a very concise way. And now that we're on this side of the cross, looking back, we can see. We can see exactly all those Old Testament verses, how they line up, perfectly. He was given wine to drink, how he was going to be laid in a rich man's tomb. I mean, there's so many very specific details how he was to come and make atonement and all our sins would be laid on him. But the Old Testament didn't really have all that information in there. And so when it comes to the millennium and that period of time where when you read through Isaiah and Ezekiel and many of the Old Testament books and Hosea, it points to this new covenant that's going to be made. I will dwell among my people. And it's full of them. And again, we read a lot of that this morning. It refers to the millennium period primarily. It may have overtones that and dual fulfillments that may be true for the church. But primarily, those prophecies were given to point to a time yet future where the Lord would be on the earth reigning, and he would be king, and he'd be surrounded by his people. And again, surrounded by his people, earthly people, Israel, in the physical sense, on the earth. And we know that that heavenly city comes out of the sky, it says. And we are his heavenly people, in addition to the hosts of heaven, which are not even in human form. They're in angelic form, spirit beings. So there's, when we say we surround him, we involves different types of beings. It's not all humanity. We have to get out of the thinking that we're it in the universe. There isn't. There's heavenly hosts. There's principalities, powers. There's all sorts of ranks of angels, cherubim, seraphim that we read about. And they're all covered, and they're all as important to God, and God loves every one of them. And there are those who are obedient and loyal to him, and they're by his side. And there are also spirit beings that are disobedient, and they're disloyal to him, and they'll be in the lake of fire. And we're just part of God's plan. We're not the whole thing. We are part of it. And again, like we mentioned, there's different parts of his human family when we think of Old Testament saints, and we think of the church, and we think of the tribulation saints. There's differences, subtle differences, but differences nonetheless as well in that point. But again, getting back to that first point, God intended, as part of his plan, to set up his kingdom and to reign on the earth, and that's the millennium. So we see in Revelation 21, first verse, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." New heaven and a new earth. Now we think that that's only covered in Revelation sometimes, but it isn't. If we go back to Isaiah, and in 1 Peter, we will look, that concept of a new heaven and a new earth is taught hundreds of years before John received the revelation. So let's go back to Isaiah 65, and we'll start in verse 17. Isaiah 65, 17. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people." Again, God has the desire to have a people for his own possession, to be amongst them, in the middle of them, surrounded by them. And here's the reason, as far as Jerusalem is concerned, for gladness, rejoicing and gladness. Verse 19, "I will also rejoice in Jerusalem, be glad in my people. There will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them." So during that time on the earth, it's going to be a very different earth. Some people put the new heavens and the new earth after the millennium, and I think we can build a very good case scripturally for the new heavens and new earth. It has to be at the start of the millennium, and we'll get into that, because when we see what happens to the earth during the tribulation, you can't really have a millennial earth after the calamity of the tribulation. And again, I'm ahead of myself, and I'm trying to pace myself for the sake of time. But there will be people dying. They'll live a lot longer. If you remember in Genesis, you know, men lived hundreds of years old. Methuselah, 969 years old. That's a long life. people have postulated maybe it was like a hyperbaric chamber, oxygen was greater. People had, you know, the creation itself that they were living in, there were differences. And there was an interesting article, I think I mentioned that someone calculated that the nasal cavities of certain dinosaurs, it would be impossible to supply that much animal with the amount of oxygen needed compared to today's standards. And so the oxygen level had to be greater for those little tiny nostrils to supply the oxygen for the huge creature that it was, indicating that, you know, proving so pretty much that the Earth had a different level of oxygen. And if that was true for the dinosaur, the implication is it would be true for men at that time too. And that's another interesting thought. But the point is that the millennial Earth will have people working, as we read, planting, harvesting. Now, believers in their resurrection bodies, I believe, aren't going to be tied down here. We're going to have the same kind of body that the Lord had. When we see him, we will be made like him, it says in 1 John 3, 2. But the millennial people that have come out of the tribulation and begin to populate it, they'll be childbearing, there'll be work, there'll be progress. They're going to be working, and they're not going to die and let their work go to another one, these verses were saying. Someone's not going to inherit someone else's work because they've got a life of a tree. Some trees, you know, are very long-lived. So as Isaiah is describing this millennial period, verse 25 goes on to say, the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in my holy mountain. So right away, there's some clues that the creation has changed. You don't see wolves and lambs or lions and lambs getting along very well now. So something has happened to the animal kingdom. Something has happened where the average lifespan increases greatly, perhaps back to pre-flood times. If we look in Revelation 21, back to there again, verses 3 and 4, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So this is one of those overview verses where there isn't a contradiction. As soon as it says there will no longer be any death, this is an overview of what happens at the end of the millennial period, where it says the last enemy to be conquered is death. And that happens at the great white throne. So we can't put that at the beginning of the millennium because we've already read that there will be death during the millennium. So again, we have to get our puzzle pieces in line and put it together. When it mentions that there will be no longer any death or mourning or so forth, this is looking speaking in a summary of the whole big picture. But as we zoom in to just that millennial period, there will be death. And it all points towards the same concept that God originally designed. The tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And God always wanted that, but sin interrupted that whole plan, didn't it? Adam's disobedience didn't just affect Adam, and didn't just affect all of humanity. It affected the whole creation we read about as well. The creation fell when Adam fell. Disorder and decay and degeneration all started with sin and the effects of sin. Everything's decaying. Your granite countertops in your kitchen are decaying, and you can measure that with a radioactive Geiger counter, and everything is decaying. We're all decaying. In Colossians, or I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 4, we're all, our outer man is decaying. We know that every day we wake up and we're a day older. No one can deny that fact, that we're all deteriorating because of the effects of sin, disease, death. It was never part of God's program. But sin came, and it didn't erase God's program. It just postponed it and delayed it. And when we think about it, God has a reason why he's done it this way. I think that when we look back for all of eternity, and we look at the summary of all history, we're going to be able to say that the Lord took our sin away. We never would have been able to do that ourselves. He knew that giving humanity and the angels a free will would cause disobedience ultimately by some disloyal people that choose not to believe his truth. And there's no redemption for the angel, but there's redemption for the human race. And so we look back at that big picture then, and we read in Ephesians 2 how we are a testimony, just the existence of the church, define his graciousness for all ages. The fact that we're even there is amazing, that sinful creatures can be cleaned by the blood and in the presence of God, that's going to testify to everybody, including the angels, the awesome God that we have. And then we look at the thousand-year millennium, we look at how Satan is bound. Well, people are going to never be able to say, look, it was the adversary that caused all this problem. He's the one who got his everything messed up and the cause for sin and his enticing and his instigating humanity into doing things they wouldn't normally do. They're not going to be able to say that, are they? Because we have the millennial period where Satan's bound, and still there's going to be evil. There's going to be people outside the city that are engaging in disobedient and sinful acts without the adversary there. So the evil that's present within humanity is going to undergo a thousand-year proof that it wasn't all the fault of the adversary, if you look at that overview of how it's happening. And so when we think of the tribulation period now, we don't have time to go through the verses. I'm going to give you the reference, and you can jot them down. But I think it's most of this stuff people have read and uncovered, but when we put it all together in one chunk, you'll see that what happens during the tribulation to the earth makes a cause for the new heavens and the new earth to happen right after that, because there isn't much of an earth left. So let's look at some of the things that is mentioned. The Lord mentions in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and in Luke 21, an ash cloud has covered the earth and it blocks the sun. The sun is obscured. The light of the moon, the sun, the stars, the ash cloud covers the earth. And then it says in Revelation 16, 4 through 7, in the third bowl judgment, all the water, lakes, rivers, seas have turned to blood. Think about that. There's no sun. The waters of the earth have turned to blood. Then we read in Revelation 6 at the sixth trumpet judgment. Again, it's not chronological, but it happens. Billions are killed by 200 million demonic horsemen. If you haven't been through Revelation, it's horrific. Because these demonic beings, 200 million of them, it's very specific, mentions the amount, are going to kill a huge fraction of the earth. Billions of people. We don't know the population then, but if you extrapolate now, it's going to be in the billions. They're killed by them. The veil, the heavens, and the earth have passed away. There's a veil currently between the heaven and the earth. That's going to be rolled away as a scroll. It's going to be taken away. And there's a whole study to be done on that veil, because the veil of the temple has also been removed. There's another veil. There's a veil over the eyes of Israel that's right now is in place, and as soon as they believe, that veil is taken away. Right now, as unbelieving Israel, that veil is in place. They can't see the Messiah when he came the first time. They're still waiting for the Messiah, the millennial Messiah, in their thinking, to come, and they missed the boat on the first Messiah. There's a veil there as well. But the veil that's between heaven and earth is gone, Revelation 21:1. The islands and the mountains are gone, having been shaken, Revelation 16, Psalm 97. No more any mountains, no more islands. This is a worldwide global catastrophe, way beyond whatever the liberals are telling you happened because of climate change or global warming. This is the real thing. This is the destruction of the earth, and it's no small thing. It's huge. The other thing is in 2 Thessalonians 1, all have seen the Lord come in flaming fire. So his entrance to this already highly destroyed planet is another flaming appearance of the Lord coming in flaming fire, and then the melting of the elements we read about in 2 Peter 3, we should read that. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So again, some people place that after the millennium. I think when we look at what happens during the tribulation and the condition of the earth, when you read about how the animals have changed, how longevity has changed, how many verses describe a totally lush environment and things are growing and there's no more degeneration when you read about the millennial kingdom. It's all generative. It goes back to kind of like before the fall. So the curse put degeneration into the system. And what we read about during the millennial kingdom, there isn't any degeneration as far as crops and as far as the produce, the work of man's hands and so forth. So in Isaiah 24:19, now it says, the earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall never to rise again. Again, this is tribulational judgment upon the earth. Verse 21 of Isaiah 24, so it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion. Okay, now it's the millennium. And in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before the elders. So we have destruction in one verse, or one group of verses, sorry. Destruction upon the earth, and then in the second clause of the sentence, we have the Lord reigning in Jerusalem after that. And that's millennium. So tribulational, millennial, right in a row there. 2 Thessalonians, we mention when the Lord will be revealed from heaven and his mighty angels in flaming fire and so forth, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The gospel, the story of the cross, the blood that cleans us before God and makes us qualified, that's a command. We either obey it or we disobey it. Those who choose to obey it are saved. And it becomes the most important things in their lives because it affects our eternity. It affects where we're going to be during the tribulation. It affects where we're going to be during the millennium. It affects where we're going to be after the millennium. So it's the most important thing. Right now, we all know as believers that this is not it. This is but a puff of smoke. It's a vapor, this earthly life that we're in right now. And we got to remind ourselves of that because it's easy to get caught up in the day-to-day distractions and problems. But when we put that whole picture together and we see what God's word teaches about future events, it's very encouraging because we've already won the battle. Because the Lord's already won the battle at the cross. And death is not a problem for us. Death is not something we fear. It's something that we embrace. We know that it's going to come, and we know where we're going to be. Bach wrote a song for the pipe organ called Come Sweet Death. I believe he was a believer, if you look at all his stuff. And it's a magnificent piece. If you ever have a chance to hear that, Come Sweet Death. For to us, to live is Christ and to die is gain, Paul would say in Philippians. So the Lord hints at this time of the millennium, and he calls it the regeneration, Matthew 19:28. It's a little mention here, but I think it speaks volumes. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Regeneration. Over here, the word is palingenesia, and it means, literally, Genesis again. So the Lord is talking about a time when he's going to come, and he's going to sit, and he's going to reign, and he calls that the time of regeneration. So if that's the beginning of the millennium, because we know that he's going to come and sit and reign in the millennium, that Genesis again, that regeneration that he just mentioned, it can't be after the millennium. It has to be during the time when he's going to come and reign. That's a huge clue in Matthew 19. This is the same word, too, that's interesting, because when we read Titus 3:5, it has that word regeneration or polygenesia in there as well. It says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So the earth is made new, but it's still the earth. Remember, it says that the elements will melt. It doesn't say the elements will be annihilated. It says the elements will melt. So the earth as it is now will be recreated, and the curse of sin and everything having to do with sin is going to be removed from it, just like what happens to us. It's the same word that Genesis, again, polygenesia word, described in Titus 3:5 that we just read about how we're regenerated spiritually, that same word is used to describe what happens to the creation. And so the creation, we read in Romans 8, it's longing for something. We know the anxious longing. Remember that verse in 19? Romans 8:19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Why? Because when Adam fell, sin was introduced into the system, the whole creation fell. So the whole creation is in disarray. It's in a state of degeneration, and it's out of order. For the creation was subjected to futility, this is verse 20 of Romans 8, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So when the earth is restored, we're restored. Again, we, the church now, are already restored at the rapture. We receive our resurrection bodies. We can't have sin in God's presence. And if we're in his presence, we are in a sinful state. When the millennial kingdom comes, there's the city, Jerusalem. And it's very specific when we read those references. I'm not going to have time to today, unfortunately. But what happens inside the city is only purity. It's only holiness. It's only things that can happen in God's presence. Outside the city, it's a separate environment. There's a highway to get to the city. There's trees that shed leaves that when you eat them, if you're outside the city, it brings healing. And if you're outside the city, you have access to get into the city. It can only be by the blood of the Lord, but during that time, to get from outside the city into the city, you need to be saved, and there is even a road to take you there, and sustenance along the way, and there's a river of life that guides you to it. So those who are outside the city at that time have the ability to get into the city. Believers, I believe, will have access to the city and outside the city, and we're in another form. But the Israel that is on the earth, that makes up the primary population of the New Jerusalem, will be in the city. The Lord Jesus Christ is there. He's on Mount Zion. It even tells you on the side of the north side of Mount Zion. It's very specific where he's reigning and he is surrounded by his people on the mount called Zion. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, he is in. There's a whole psalm devoted to that, to the millennial kingdom. And that's where he's going to be. So we don't have time now. We're going to close here, but perhaps next time we can look at the order of events, which is the sheep and goats judgment mentioned in Matthew 25. The Lord tells a story about a time, yet future from when he was mentioning it to the people that were listening, that the sheep and the goats will be divided. And then there's the new heavens and the new earth. The new Jerusalem descends. We have Satan's rebellion, and then we have the great white throne judgment. And if we lay it out like that and we put everything in order, there isn't too much confusion. There's still a lot of questions and still a lot of puzzle pieces. But I think if we put the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation that has to be for the verses of the other verses explaining the millennium to make sense, it helps out a lot. Because some people say, well, there's a whole nother age where there's the earth undergoes some change, but it's not the new heavens and the new earth. And then after the great white throne, after the millennium, there's another new heavens and another new earth. And I think that confuses it a little bit. Why don't we close there? We'll pick it up the next time, if there is a next time, if we're still on the earth. And we'll close with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for the future events that we have laid out for us in your word. We enjoy looking into things that are uncovered, and we know that your word is designed for us. It's meant for us to read now. And that's why it's here, preserved for us to desire to learn it and to become saturated with it and to put it on our hearts, to put it on our foreheads, to have it influence everything we think and everything we say and everything we do while we're here waiting for that blessed hope, the return of your Son. We thank you for that hope, Father. We know that it's as good as happened. We know that we're already raised and seated. Looking at the world around us right now and the lawlessness and all the crazy things that we see on the news that we don't even know is true many times, we know that your word is truth. We know that we have a steadfast footing. He has pulled us out of the miry clay. He has set our feet upon the rock. We know that rock to be our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we just thank you for the plan that sent him to take our sin away such that we can be with you for all of eternity. We pray now in his name.